says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 22, that the eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Notice, if you're looking at a source of light, then the window is illuminated, is what that means. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body, as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word as we open our study of James chapter 4, the James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 rationale. I thought I'd start on a reminder of one of the great promises in Scripture concerning how our work affects what we eat, or how we survive, how our work life feeds into our support or our survival. The answer is indirectly. We work in everything we do for God, and we eat what God provides for us, and we know through the means of our work, through our efforts. But it's not a one-to-one correlation. We don't live our lives to serve wealth, even in subsistence, even in the basic necessities. Well, I can't serve God in this instance because I have to work. That won't cut it with God. He is our provider. And what our first priority is, according to the Lord Jesus, is his things, his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, how do we believers relate to the kingdom of God? It is coming. We are recruiting other believers, those who will come to Christ and so join the royal family of God, the body of Christ, and come to rule with the Lord Jesus in his coming kingdom when he comes to establish it, the inevitable impending prophetic future for planet Earth and the human race, the coming kingdom of Christ. And there's coming trouble before that, but the kingdom is the joy, the hope that we look forward to. Tonight we're in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, reviewing something we looked at in exegetical detail last time, and tonight we're graphically depicting the rationale, because I said it's an ingenious chunk of Scripture dealing with the Christian spiritual life as it deals with prayer and answered prayer and misfired prayers. And it's so complex, and there's so many different concepts that are introduced. I thought it'd be worth it to show you a little bit of a graphical portrayal. And however long that takes us is how long we'll be here. So strap in. Let's spend a little moment in silent prayer if we need to confess our sins. This is the time I always afford you, according to 1 John 1:9, and then we'll open in prayer. Father, we come to your word tonight with gratitude. We rejoice according to the gift of your Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We rejoice because you have shared yourself with us. You've revealed your thinking. Through these human authors and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we have the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a message from you. And God, as we open our hearts to what you've said, I ask that you would give us a blessing of insight, of excitement, of apprehension of the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves, of the motivation that we so desperately need to walk worthy of our calling. Father, help our eyes be focused on the things above where Christ is as we consider what your servant James has said concerning Christian prayer and sin. Father, strengthen us for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I'll read my translation verse by verse, beginning in verse 1. Where do the wars and fights among you come from? Not good English to end on a preposition, but you didn't know that. Where do the wars and fights among you come from? Some of you knew that. Is it not from your pleasures, which wage war in your members, your body parts? You are dealing with the sinful nature that still resides in you, and there is this desire to satisfy the flesh. And so it is an inner problem in the individual that becomes a corporate problem and individuals biting and tearing at each other in the pursuit of their self-satisfaction. Really nasty. It sounds like unbelievers to me. But it isn't. James is talking to Christians. So now I guess it sounds like Christians to me. It sounds like church. It sounds like what happens if we don't put a restraint, God-given restraint, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Where do these wars come from? From you pursuing pleasure. You lust and you do not have. Notice the sin and then the outcome. You lust for stuff, but you don't have what you want. You murder and you envy. That's the sin. And you are not able to obtain. Parallel to not having, not obtaining. See the parallelism. You fight and wage war where we started, your wars and fights. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. Back to the having. And then he introduces an interesting cause. You don't have what you could have because you don't ask. Speaking of asking, he lights the next thought on the former thought. He brings, and by the way, speaking of asking, you ask and you do not receive because wickedly you ask. You're asking wickedly. What is a wicked request? What is a wrong-minded prayer? That's what he's talking about. Wickedly you ask, so that on your pleasures you may spend. Back to satisfying our lusts. We ask God for things to satisfy our lusts instead of what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, being about his business. The way we relate to the kingdom today, the Great Commission, to recruit those who will rule in the coming kingdom. So that on your pleasures you may spend. So you are carnal, even in your prayer life. And so there's these squabbles that, so notice, think about this. James starts with the problem that is manifested in terms of the corporate friction. And we think, in our foolishness often, the solution is to get peace. And if they're acting like children, squabbling, then just give everyone a juice box and that'll settle them down. That'll give them what they want. Would someone please turn on the television and put it in an appropriate DVD and the children will settle down. Give them what they want. But what James says is the problem in the wars between you is you're pursuing the satisfaction of your lust. You're going after what you want. And it's the opposite solution. The opposite solution, giving them what they want. No, God's going to withhold what you want because you want the wrong thing. It's a very complicated passage. I just revel in it, what he's doing. Adulterers and adulteresses, vocative case. Do you not know that friendship love, that philia, the friendship love of the world is enmity with God? Don't you get this? Who therefore desires to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. You want to be friends with the world, by that conviction, by that commitment, you make yourself the enemy of God. As I said last time, I believe there is an entire message in that little piece of verse 4. If you desire, want, long for friendship with the world, you make yourself by this the enemy of God. reducing friction by just giving everybody what they want, negotiation strategies and techniques, get along and go along, ecumenicalism, just coexist as the neo-mystics try to put on their bumper stickers, is the world's solution. It is Satan's solution to the problem of truth and sin. The solution is to say that everybody is equally valid in their feelings and commitments, except for those that say it's not that way, like you and me. But James helps us very much by saying, check yourself about your affections. Do you love and long to love the world? Or are you longing for God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Because if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. And the Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 2. We might as well look at that very quickly. 1 John chapter 2, toward the end of my Bible. Three epistles of John, Jude, and Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, the command from the Apostle John. Do not love the world in John 2:15, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. He just cast a net over the entire cosmos diabolicus and said, this is what the world has to offer you. Satisfaction of your flesh, satisfaction of your eyes, satisfaction of your inner desire to magnify and expand yourself. This is the offerings. This is the fruit of the world. And you eat that fruit to your own peril. You pursue these things to your own peril. What we don't know in ourselves is what's good for us. What we do know is what we feel like we'd like to have for ourselves. And the world, Satan's system of deception, is calling to your flesh with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And these things are not from God the Father, who's the source of every good thing, the Father of lights. And this is the concept of the world. We need to do a deep dive. Next categorical study from this pulpit needs to be the world. A categorical, definitive look at the exegesis of the concept of the world in this sense, that it's your enemy, not the God so loved the world that he sent his son, not that Jesus died for the sins of the world in verse 2 of this chapter, but this system of deception that Satan has deceived the nations with throughout world history. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And there's one of your key tie-ins with wisdom throughout the scriptures, is what is the lasting thing? The world with its, what's your favorite? Cherry pie with ice cream? Cherry pie vanilla ice cream? The world with its strawberry cheesecake? Am I touching anybody where they hitting any? Double chocolate? Black forest cake? Anybody? I mean, pick your favorite sugar thing that you know you shouldn't have. Give it 2 weeks under that little display dish at the truck stop, and it is going to be disgusting. And it tastes good, and it's desirable, and it's so good. And I'm not telling you people, beloved, to avoid chocolate cake or something. Moderation and all that. What I'm saying is that the world stuff is delectable. Satan is a fantastic chef for perishable things that have a little poison in them, and thereby you should forego them. The world is passing away. The problem is the temporary nature of the deception, of the delightful thing. And what you trade is your eternal inheritance. You trade the rewards that God wants to give you for the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, you believers in Christ have eternal life because you have Christ. And so why would you live your life contrary to your position? Which is why John writes his epistle, to secure and elaborate on fellowship for believers who live in the light of John 15, to abide in Christ, the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. So James chapter 4, verse 4b, whoever therefore desires to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Yes, I believe that right now, as I'm open to the word and I'm studying it and I'm seeking God's, understanding, I believe this. When the temptation comes and this moment of illumination has passed and it's time to apply these things, do I believe it in the moment of trial? There's your challenge. That's your test of faith. And it will be, the outcome of that test of faith will determine whether in that moment you are a friend or an enemy of God in your practices. After Abraham succumbs to the world and the culture around him and takes Hagar into his bed and his tent, according to the dictates of his wife, her desires to have a son since she is barren, according to the dictates of the culture around them, this is how it's done. If you can't have children from your wife, then you take the wife's handmaiden. And they just adopt the world's view of marriage instead of God's view of marriage. This error requires a correction from God, who comes to Abraham and tells him, walk before me and be blameless. You have an expectation. There is an unconditional promise to you, Abraham, and there is an expectation of walking before me in faith that produces faithfulness. As you trust in the right object, he stabilizes you. And it is all about faith. Every test is a test of faith. And this one will be challenged. And again, we need to do a deep dive on the world and our relationship to it. Or do you consider that to no purpose the scripture speaks, and now the difficult verse, toward jealousy it lusts, what lusts? The spirit which he caused to reside in us. And the other alternative translation is, the Holy Spirit that he caused to reside in us, he desires with a great zeal. He desires the Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit desires our spirit. It's a difficult verse to translate. I've taken it that it's your corrupted nature because of what happens next, but he gives greater grace. So your sinful corruption with its desire to lust, which in context is the problem, you're fighting each other because of your lusts, is not greater than the grace of God. He gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 3, verse 34, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Does this mean that if you're humble before God, that that merits his grace to you? It does not. Because to say it is grace is to say there is no merit in you and me. But the condition that God has established for you, for human beings, to receive his grace is the truth. If we tell the truth about our sin in 1 John 1, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. It's all his grace, but we tell the truth. It is the condition, but it is not our merit. We don't earn his forgiveness. It is his faithful character that delivers forgiveness on the basis of the blood of Christ. Whether you're talking about forgiveness of sins when you first trust in Christ, and that extends for the rest of your life positionally, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven the moment you first trust in Christ, or if we're talking about experientially the Christian walk, where you're clean, Jesus says in John 13, but your feet got dirty and you need to have a partial cleansing. Whether it's talking about your position or your experience, and the Bible is that complicated, which isn't to me that really complicated, the basis for the forgiveness is the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How do I want to live my life? Receiving the blessing that God wants to pour. As David said, his cup runneth over. Do I want to live with my cup overflowing of God's blessing and grace? Then I must humble myself. That is the condition. This is the principle that James will now elaborate on. In verse 7, he says, therefore, on the basis of that scripture, submit to God. Furthermore, stand against the devil or resist the devil. And the promise is the effect of that command. He will flee from you. Command and promise. Draw near to God, and the promise is he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-souled. Or daisuke, we saw that earlier in James 1, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter is to be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I put promises in purple. I put commands in red. Promise starts, peace starts, promise. So I put it in purple. Command, promise. Command, promise. A lot of commands about the attitude we should adopt about personal sin. If you're dirty in your hands, it means that you've committed overt personal sin with your hands. It's a way of saying you're guilty of sin and the point of guilt has been defiled. This is a common theme in the scriptures. I go back again to Isaiah chapter 6. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and to live among a people of unclean lips. And then he is cleansed on his lips. Read Isaiah 6. It is the point of defilement, okay, that is being used to describe the person I've been defiled, and the avenue was my hands or my mouth. So this is a Hebraism. Cleanse your hands is a way of saying confess your sins, get rid of your sin, stop it, and receive cleansing from it. And then he goes from hand to heart, just like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Purify your hearts, you double-souled or you double-minded. So sinners are parallel with double-minded. Hands are parallel with hearts. Cleansing is parallel with purify. And it's very tight there. And again, his Hebrew style of saying, get rid of the sin and its defilement. Now, the way you do that is not stated. He just says you need to do it. I think the Jewish readership understood the confession of sin from the Levitical system, as they would bring their sin offerings and confess their sins, and the picture would be the sacrificial animal would become the proxy to pay for those sins, and they would slaughter the animal upon the person offering confessing his sins. This is a major theme in Scripture, but it's most explicitly stated for us in the church age in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, look at it, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have friends that say you make too much of confession because you don't understand forgiveness. Forgiveness was accomplished at the cross. When you first trust in Christ, it's settled forever. And that's true in terms of your position in Christ. You are no longer in your trespasses and sins. You are in Christ. But it is not true regarding the need for partial cleansing, as I call it, for those who commit personal sin, like all of us, when we do as believers. You Christians need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your hearts. Now, you can make too much of confession. It can become a perfunctory protocol sort of procedure that is not touching the convictions of the person making the statements. You can say a list of things like an incantation and not be thinking them. You can say, I did this, 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 and just rattle off sins as though you're confessing them to God. And you may be, and you may not be. And it's important that you are the author of your thought in that moment and you are actually owning something to God. It's been called sincerity or genuineness or authenticity, but don't worry about buzzwords. I'm just talking about meaning what you're saying. When you say something to God, you need to be not on autopilot. So there is a problem that could arise with confession of sin. And there's another problem. It has been said that confession of sin is irrelevant to the practice of sin. That's insane. If you are retaining personal sin in a sinful pattern of life and you have not ceased and desisted from the practice, the confession of sin is like saying, God, I am doing this. And you're being cleansed from what you're continuing to do. No, the thing is, once you're finished wallowing in the pig pen, it's time to go get a bath. And believers, don't go in the pig pen. Don't go play in raw sewage so that you have to be washed and scrubbed clean all the time. See, that's the way to think about this. So we have to stop it. It's been helpfully called the isolation of sin. Stop it. Identify what sin is. If your conscience bothers you, praise God. If something's just not quite sitting right with you, start examining yourself, as Paul says, to see if you're in the faith. He's talking about seeing yourself in the eyes of God with respect to your practice. It's not whether you're saved or not. It's whether you're walking by the Spirit or not. Am I walking? Am I abiding in Christ? Purify your hearts, you double-souled. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This verse may be one reason people don't want to read James. Or they want to say something like, well, this was early church age. And Paul makes advances, and we get past all this Jewish context stuff. The error of reading Paul as an authority over the other apostles arose in the early church in the first centuries. I think in the second century, there was maybe the second or third century, there was a theologian named Marcion. And we say that fast, they Martian, but he's not from Mars. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He's one of the early heretics, and his goofy ideas of anti-Semitism and trying to get all the Hebrew nature out of the New Testament and only read Paul's letters, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is crazy what he tried to do, but he tried to say Paul is the pinnacle, and he's and we don't even need to read these other things because they're too Jewish. And it was a heresy. It was a false teaching that denied the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures upon which the entire New Testament is built. And by the way, the New Testament does not change the meaning of Old Testament scripture. It is the same God who made the promise forever to Abraham, and it includes a forever land in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. What am I saying? I'm saying that the error of Marcion is with us today among some who claim to be dispensationalists and say that Paul is somehow superior to the other apostles. What that does is it opposes Paul to the teaching of Jesus Christ from his other representatives. Paul becomes in opposition to James, or in opposition to Matthew, or in opposition to Peter. And that is a horrible error. It's a horrible mistake to do that. And I'm harping on it a little bit because right here, James grabs some things out of Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes. He says some things that sound a lot like what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. The platform of the coming kingdom that Jesus was offering that Israel ultimately rejected. All these times that Jesus is translated saying blessed, I think should better be translated happy. But it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the Lord Jesus saying that there is great blessing for, and he's speaking to Israel and offering them the kingdom in those statements. But he's saying this is the way God thinks about these things. And so we're learning our theology through the entirety of Scripture, or learning who God is. And so the New Testament epistle of James says, like Jesus, be miserable and mourn and weep. This is the appropriate attitude and emotional response to personal sin. How many sermons have I heard, or messages have I heard from well-meaning teachers who say you are going to sin, and you're going to sometimes shock yourself with your sin, and you need to just get over that. You're going to do it again, so just confess it and move on. How many messages have I heard that sound something like this doesn't apply? But actually, to have your conscience refined and reformed and purified and functional, this is the appropriate response to personal sin. And you may not be there all the time. I'm not there all the time. That's why James says it in the imperative mood. And again, this is the test of our faith. Are we mere theologians, or are we disciples of Jesus submitting to what he has told us? Is it the word of God or your summary of it that has authority? Because the word of God here says, regarding personal sin, be miserable, mourn, and weep, Your laughter is to be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. In what sense are we supposed to be running around as feeling sorry for ourselves about our sin, or in some sort of defeatism about our sin and, oh, my sins are greater than the cross, or some arrogant nonsense? That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you are aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to think like he thinks about wickedness versus righteousness. And you're going to take on the attitude, for example, of Isaiah in the presence of God and say, woe is me, for I am ruined because I've seen the Holy One of Israel. Woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm going to see as I look to the Lord Jesus and his beauty and his perfect righteousness and his glorious person, and I'm going to see the character of God in Jesus Christ. And as I continue to obey Colossians 3 from the Apostle Paul, and I look away to Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, I'm going to see the difference between my sinfulness and God's perfect righteousness. And that is designed to cause an emotive response in me. You and I are supposed to reject our shortcomings. We're supposed to hate our sin. We're supposed to be broken about our brokenness. We're not supposed to be nonchalant and go about as though our consciences have been seared with a branding iron. We're not supposed to disregard these things. We're supposed to think as God does about them. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter is to be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. It is not a dispensational problem that James introduces here. It is a transdispensational problem. It is all through the ages. When man becomes aware of his sin in contrast to God's perfect righteousness, we should begin to take on God's perspective about it. What is involved for God in our personal sin? Think about it. Think about it. You and I are very capable. Now, I'm not trying to get, don't anybody leave here with some sort of complex about, oh, my sins are bigger than the cross. No, you're supposed to understand what the cross means, what happened there, what was required, what is involved with our sin, what is the nature of God's dealing with our sin. To get a sense of it, you go to Genesis 22, and God tells Abraham, you know, the boy that we've been working all through from Genesis 12 to here, 10 chapters of your life, Abraham, I want you to take him to a mountain. I'm going to show you, sacrifice him. End of transmission. Go get ready. All that work to get us to Isaac, all that Hagar and Ishmael, oh, that Ishmael would stand before you, all of that leads up to go sacrifice him. At the climactic moment of Abraham's life, he executed in faith, as James 2 will say, by his works demonstrating his faith. Before man, justified, that he is trusting in God and therefore righteous before God. What is involved in our sin? The lake of fire prepared for Satan and his fallen angels, into which will be thrown all those who followed Satan and his fallen angels. Think about this. It's almost unthinkable what is required for God's righteousness executing justice on sin. And we are thinking and emoting beings. We're thinking, feeling, image of God-bearing people. We're not machines. We're persons. And as we adopt God's attitude about personal sin, there needs to be a response. According to the apostle, according to James, the elder, who is a missionary apostle, who says your laughter should be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Efforts to explain this away grammatically or idiomatically end up taking the meaning out of it. This is rend your garment stuff. That's the way we should think about personal sin. And this is the answer to those that would say, you people with your confessionism are just treating the cross as unimportant and just going about confessing your sins, just throwing your sins, you know, just use the cross like some sort of trash processing facility. Just get rid of your trash. just going to confess it. Not the way to think about personal sin in a context where you're told to cleanse yourself, get cleansed from it, get purified. And this is the emotive response that God is desiring for personal sin. Now, again, about the feeling part of man that the psychiatrists and psychologists have called emotions. They meaning the things that motivate you or make you act, which is a bad anthropology. About that, I would say that your feelings can be commanded. And this is the most important insight, I think, in Scripture about anthropology that differs with the way the world portrays you. You can't help what you feel like. The heart wants what the heart wants, they say, apia. Have you heard someone say that with a good New English accent? The heart wants what the heart wants. That's your feelings. You can't help it. I just feel the way I do. I can't. And then they say love is that, especially romantic love, and then you're swept away in this emotional fog that you can't control. It's the goddess I have to serve and give up everything to serve it. And that's the way love is portrayed and has been for thousands of years. But the Bible has a different portrayal of marital love. It's self-sacrificial agape love in marriage. It's thinking, disciplined, concern for the other person in God's account. And you can command feelings. I'll prove it to you. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul twice says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Who can tell me what mood the verb rejoice is in? The imperative mood. What does the imperative mood mean, Isaiah? What does the imperative mean? A command. God is, through the Apostle Paul, commanding joy. Well, I can't rejoice right now. My foot hurts or whatever the problem is. I can't rejoice. I've got a toothache. I can't rejoice. I have a headache. I can't rejoice. I am sleep deprived. I can't rejoice. You fill in the blank of the first world problems, or we lost a loved one or some other thing. And what Paul is doing in prison in Philippians 4 is saying, you always, as a believer in Christ, have the cross, and you always have the promise of eternal life, and you always have a personal relationship with Christ. You always have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You always have your eternal inheritance coming for you. You always have Jesus at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. You always have his perfect righteousness imputed to you. You always have all the things that God has said are already yours and are yours to gain inevitably in eternity. And so you always have an eternal reason to rejoice. In the context of having your toothache and your foot hurts and you lost your loved one and you're going through the horrors of life, Paul in prison can say, rejoice always. By the way, in Philippians, he says, I am under the threat of execution, but I trust that it'll work out for my favor because I have more work to do. And it did work out that way. All right, enough of our excursus on emotions. That's what James is talking about. And to say that he's not talking about it is to come up with some sort of rationale that avoids the meaning of the text to get our theological conviction that we want to have. I don't want the text to tell me to feel bad about my sin. I want the text to tell me that the transaction is complete just through confession. But James is addressing the whole person. Now, the Bible does not say if you feel sorry for your sins that God will forgive you and cleanse you from your sin. It says confess it. That is the protocol method of receiving cleansing. But there should be, James is saying, the whole person in the mix. And if you are so devoid, if we are so divested of richness and truth in our whole person in these things of God, then we should ask God to give us the full access to the full experience. God, I want to rejoice in your truth. I want to be like James is describing here. And then he has in verse 10, the great command, humble yourselves before the Lord, command, and he will exalt you. That's verse 10. Talked a long time about emotions tonight. It's interesting that he commands emotion. He commands mourning and grief over personal sin. I think that's appropriate for church-age believers, as a Pauline thinking person, like Paul taught me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that I should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God through personal sin. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that lives in me, the Bible says is grieved by personal sin. And whatever that means, in terms of God's experience, from my perspective, it is in the realm of the emotive response to bad news, to the horror of sin. Perfect righteousness is oppressed, if you will. Now, I don't think like God is weak or something. I don't believe there's any weakness in God, and his righteousness is doing just fine. But there is such a dissonance between my sin and God's perfect righteousness that the Spirit of God who lives in me is offended greatly by personal sin. I should adopt his attitude, and in a theomorphic way, as one who is made in God's image, with what I have for my level of feelings, I need to respond appropriately to my conscience with respect to personal sin. All right. The James 4 rationale. You ready to run through this with me? Now for some pictures. I've picked as many different shapes as I could to illustrate the different concepts, given shapes and colors, and it'll be hopefully effective. We start with wars and fights among the believers in verse 1. There are wars and fights among you. And he asks the question, where is it coming from? And he says, in persimmon, he says that it is caused by a lust for pleasure. Doesn't he? The wars and fights among you are because individually you're actually trying to muscle your way in to satisfy your lust for pleasure. There is, and it's not, there are lots of colors here. It's all equal opportunity colors. The lust for pleasure, he launches from that thought and goes into an equation. There is a problem in terms of lust for pleasure, and it's a greater problem that you might summarize as a dissatisfaction in life. Your lust for pleasure is reflective of a dissatisfaction that we all experience in life. And I said last time, it's that person that's slightly dehydrated that will do anything but drink a glass of water. The dissatisfaction you have is not because your sin nature isn't being fulfilled. It's because your appetite for God is being starved and you are not communing with your Father. That's the problem. Dissatisfaction in life motivates all sorts of sins. Again, in verses, what is that, 2 and 3. Verse 2, you lust and don't have, you commit murder, you fight and quarrel, okay? All kinds of sins. And I usually put sin in the shape of a diamond. So you have wars caused by lust for pleasure. Lust for pleasure is a dissatisfaction in life that motivates all kinds of personal sins that they're guilty of. So James is, he is dissecting the problem in terms of cause and effect and the bigger issue. Guess where James goes? We just walked through it. He goes to your personal relationship with God. It's either walk by the Spirit or it's fulfill the lust of the flesh. Pick one. You can't do both. And you can't, there's no third option. It's walk by the Spirit or fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, we start with dissatisfaction in life that is caused by a failure to pray. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not praying. And so he goes straight to the relationship with God. And then the failure to pray corresponds to carnality. That's the part he doesn't mention, but it's the summary of the problem. You're fleshly. And how do I know that? Because in carnality, you're praying lust-filled prayers. You're asking God to satisfy your lusts. And so it's from a carnal perspective. I'm just fleshly, just trying to rub the genie. And so my prayers aren't being answered. I've asked and he doesn't answer. It's because you're asking with the wrong motivation, because you're carnal. Carnal, characterized by your sinful nature, not by the Holy Spirit. This is all part of the rationale he's going through. So we go from lust-filled prayers, and now we'll grab the things together. Wars and fights, all kinds of sins, plus the failure to pray or lust-filled prayers, plus your carnality, and that all implies what? Adulterers and adulteresses, idolatry. And all that goes together to imply that you are idol worshipers. We are idol worshipers when we are carnal. All these things added together, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Idolaters is what that means. From idolatry, this corresponds to friendship with the world. He then introduces the concept of the world from the concept of idolatry. See how he has it's a long tapestry he weaves here of all these different concepts. And friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. So we did the explosion sign. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and enmity with God corresponds to our sinful nature. Where did I get that? Because he says the scripture doesn't speak to no purpose. That your spirit that he's put in you lusts to jealousy. Enmity with God is corresponding with your sinful nature that is going to be your struggle until your death and or resurrection. So our sinful nature plus the world, which is in opposition to God. Again, he says, before in verse 4, friendship with the world. The world in opposition to God, these things are no match for God's greater grace. These things are no match for God's greater grace. And that's the ray of light. So what do you do with it? Well, you go to the scriptures. And what does the Bible say about God's dealings with man? As the Bible says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Where does he say that? Proverbs 3:34. So we grab a principle from scripture that is the way out of the quagmire of personal sin and selfishness and carnality that has caused the strife and the wars among you. He starts with that symptom, and then he's drilling down to the real cause of the problem. And it is arrogance, and it needs to be replaced with humility. Therefore, verse 7, enter all the commands and promises to humility. Therefore, the solution is humility. What are these commands and promises? All the commands and promises, as I said last time, are God's loving gift to us. Whenever he issues a command, he's saying, here is the goods. Here's the wealth. I'm going to pour now, and your cup is about to run over. Rather than adopting a satanic attitude about God's instructions that says he's holding back from us when he says not to do something, or he's enslaving me to something I don't really feel like doing, and it's always mean to me when he tells me what he wants me to do, rather than thinking satanically about the loving, righteous God we serve, we think biblically that this is the wealth when God tells us what he wants us to do. Submit to God, in verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'd like to point out the relationship between the second command and the promise. What is the relationship between resist the devil and he'll flee from you? That second part, that promise, is conditional on obedience to the first part. In other words, resist the devil is the cause of the effect that he flees from you. It is a cause-effect relationship, and that's how it starts in these commands and promises, and that's how it ends in verse 10 with humble yourself. So submit to God is your summary. And so what you do in submission to God is you resist the enemy of God. In the old baptismal formulas in the early church, what they would do is they would ask many questions. And the Roman Catholic Church apparently adopted some of these and for confirmation and so forth. And we've gotten away from the tradition, but I want you to hear the wisdom of the kinds of things we're saying when we disciple up. Do you renounce the works of the devil? Do you renounce Satan and all his works? Some formula like that in sort of the catechism, sort of the teaching children what we think and what we say. Well, first of all, you would have to believe there is the devil. Then you'd have to believe that you are capable of resisting him since you're commanded to. And then you need to believe in the promise that in obedience to this, because of obedience to this command to resist him, he will flee from me. He will depart when he comes with his temptation, with his attack. It is a fight, just like in the Garden of Eden. It is an arm wrestle with someone that's far outmatches us in terms of wisdom, or I shouldn't say wisdom, I should say intelligence and cunning and that kind of shrewdness, that kind of wisdom. He's much more skilled at knife fighting than you are, at arm wrestling than you are. But you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and James in the church age says, you resist him and he will flee from you. The Apostle Paul, rhyming with James's thought in Ephesians 6, says, you stand firm with the full armor of God. And it's a defensive description. You stand firm. Having done everything, you stand firm. He will flee from you. So the command is to resist. The effect, if you will do so, and you need to trust God on this, it helps you resist, is that he will flee from you. Another summary series we need to do is a deep dive on what the Bible says about the enemy of God. 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, your adversary, the devil. The next command is draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You can't fulfill the promise. God has to fulfill that promise that God will draw near, but the command is settled. You have to decide, you and I every day have to decide what we'll do with that command. Will we seek him in fellowship? Will we abide in Christ? Will we choose to walk in dependence on the power the Holy Spirit provides us? That's to walk by the Spirit. Or will we try to go it on our own? Will we disregard God? Will we not be in his word? Will we neglect the teaching of the word of God? Will we neglect the reading of the scriptures? Will we neglect our needed time daily in prayer? Draw near to God is the command. And the promise is that he will draw near to you. And there is a cause-effect relationship between these two. You should not expect God to draw near to you if you won't draw near to him. That should be the case. One of my most beloved people in my life once told me in a moment of weakness and doubt, I don't know if God is hearing my prayer. Sometimes when I pray, I just feel like no one's listening. This is why I would always counsel against leading with your feelings in your Christian life. There is plenty of feeling, as we just saw, of the emotions regarding personal sin. Plenty of teaching on feeling. But I would always counsel you to not lead with your feelings, because they're not the standard. God doesn't teach us with feelings. He teaches us with propositions and instructions, and we have feelings in response to these things. So what am I saying? I'm saying that God says he's listening under the right conditions, like clean hands and a purified heart. And so go through the necessary relational protocols to enjoy fellowship with him. Go to the Father in the name of the Son, like in Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews. So here, I'm given a promise that he'll draw near to me, and I shouldn't put him on trial. See, this is the problem we've got, is we're trying to be scientists and do a little experiment. Is God drawing near to me? I mean, I'm going to wait and see if he does. That's not how the promise works. You draw near to God and you believe what he says here in terms of his promise, that he'll draw near to you. And your life isn't an experiment to see if God is good. Your life is a trophy of God's grace, demonstrating his goodness to all around you. It's not about you, and it's not about me, and that makes all the difference. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, weep, turn laughter into mourning, joy into gloom. No promise here, just a summary of how we should feel about personal sin. How we should feel about personal sin. There is a word that we need to have in our hearts. It's a big word. It's conscientious. It references the sense of a functioning conscience. We are very, in our culture, we are very, very much a product of a desensitization about personal sin. What really offended people 30, 40 years ago on prime time is not going to make a four-year-old blush today. And I'm not talking about oppressing women or oppressing minority populations of genetic distribution in our country. I'm talking about morality. What used to be offensive is now normativized. And James speaks to us very helpfully here. I think that this might be a helpful gauge for our walk with God, and how much have I been stained by the world in the sense of how sensitive is my conscience to personal sin? And again, do not make the mistake of going to the far side of mourn and weep and say, oh, woe is me, my sins are greater than the forgiveness of God or the grace of God or the cross of Christ. That's arrogance. That's its own sin, and you need to confess that one too. But we should never embrace personal sin. We should never condone personal sin. We should never feel other than disgust at it. Hate my sins, please. But on the way, let's hate our own sins, right? And that's the other thing. Jesus taught this in Matthew 7. Boy, do your sins stink. Boy, do your sins stink. That is nasty. Do you not smell that? And we are running around saying that with a dirty diaper and a big cloud and flies buzzing behind us too. And so this is how to think about personal sin. And he's talking about our own. Humble yourselves before the Lord, the last command, and the promise, he will exalt you. Command, cause, effect is the promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And several of these, with the command followed by the promise, you and I are given great motivation to obey the command. This is the arrangement. It's the same thing. God gives grace to the humble, but God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, we want to be as James describes here. We want to be calibrated by your word, not by mere theology, not by any human conception that is foreign to what you've said. Father, we want to be calibrated by what you've said and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through these human authors. Father, we take the epistle James as a gift from you to us, and we thank you for the insight of this rationale. I don't know what else to call it. The depth and the breadth of what's going on in this passage is so marvelous to us. And on the one hand, I want to catalog it and describe all the different doctrinal categories that are described. On the other hand, I just want to marvel at the way this was strung together, this thought of the simple walk by faith, not by sight, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Father, help us be characterized by your Holy Spirit, the righteousness of your Son, and the power that the Spirit provides. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.